First Timothy chapter 3, we're in the passage where Paul is affirming for Timothy the necessary qualifications of those who would serve as elders in church. And so we're going to read First Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're only going to get through part of verse 2 again tonight. 1 Timothy 3, 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed that we have your word. We don't have to walk through this life in doubt, wondering where we came from, where things all end, what our true condition is apart from Christ and the blessing we've received through him and by the work of your Spirit through faith. So Lord, as we come now again tonight to hear from you concerning your commands regarding how your church is to function, who is to lead in your church, I pray, Lord, you'd give us understanding. I pray, Father, that you would correct any misstatement I might make. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that this would not be just an information session, but a transforming session for our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. I've been beginning each of the last few weeks by going to chapter 3, verse 14, because it's important we keep in focus what Paul's purpose is here. There he tells Timothy, I'm writing these things so that you're going to know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. It's a trustworthy statement. It's a faithful statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a noble work he desires to do. Now, Paul has, in chapter 2, forbidden women to teach or to exercise authority over a man in Christ's church. Now, Paul is now turning to those qualifications for the men who would be elders, overseers in his church. An elder? Elder is one of a group of men, ideally, who are called to oversee the affairs of each local church, to disciple believers, and to teach them the Word of God. The New Testament writers, we saw last week, employ two Greek words when speaking of this office of elders, episkopos and presbyteros. And the latter word, as I mentioned last week, it's often used in the gospel of the Jewish elders. It's a word that means elders. When they Gospel writers speak of the chief priests and elders. That's the word they use. Now Paul uses that word and the other word, episkopos, to speak of elders now in the Christian church, overseers in the Christian church. Remember, the apostles are all about going to die out here. We're now in the 60s. It's 30 years since the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ. The apostles themselves are becoming older men. Paul is now giving instruction. So does Peter in his letters, for the management, for the working and conduct in the church. So Timothy here is being instructed. Paul also writes to Titus regarding these things. James writes about these things. So does Peter. So does John. So in Acts chapter 14 is where we first saw this use of this word elder. Paul appointed elders in every church. In Acts 20, he called the Ephesian elders to him at Miletus. And there we see him teaching the elders and giving them some final instructions before he goes to Jerusalem to be arrested. So when you may have a translation that uses the term overseers here in this verse. You may have one that uses the term elders. That's fine because they're interchangeable. They mean the same thing. Now, the reason for the two words, and I just want to cover this again briefly. The whole word, the word presbyteros or presbyteroi, is intended to emphasize spiritual maturity that's required of an elder. Episkopos speaks of men who are given oversight. So the two words speak of two aspects of a single office, that of elders. And again, there's no hierarchy anywhere in the New Testament. And the overseer is called to be a shepherd. That's his job. It's not a board of directors position. It's a group of shepherds, men who are to shepherd the church of Christ, the people of Christ. And Paul tells us here in this first verse and into the second verse, this is an office to which men who have a love for Christ and a love for his word and a love for his people are called. It's men who have a good reputation in the church and outside the church. And it's men who are able to teach the word of God. And so this is all reflected here in Paul's final instruction to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God. And I just want to remind us what Peter said as he was writing. 1 Peter 5:1, he's writing to churches in Galatia. I exhort the elders among you. Now again, we see this is already developed now in the churches. As your fellow elder, he calls himself a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So there's responsibility here. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So the whole point here that Paul's making and that Peter also made is that great care must be taken in the calling of men to the office of elder. Elders and deacons, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, deacons is a different office. Elders and overseers are men who have oversight and who teach. A deacon is an office of service in the church. And so he says, this is a noble work. If a man desires to be, yearns to be an elder, it's a noble work he desires to do. And again, it's worth repeating, when Paul speaks of aspiring to the office of elder, he's not talking about fleshly ambition. He's not talking about seeking a position of influence. The Greek word here completely repudiates that idea of selfish ambition or self-seeking. It means to reach out and to yearn after this call. So it's a godly desire that Paul's speaking about, by which men who have learned the things of the divine doctrines want and desire to teach others what God has said to us. It's all for the edification of the church. That's the only reason elders exist in the church, is for the edification and the learning of the church. And as we saw, the mere fact that a man desires to teach or even may be gifted as a teacher does not in itself qualify him to be an overseer in Christ's church. And that's why Paul's going to list all these qualifications. Remember, he's writing to Timothy, who's is a time of a church in persecution. The Jewish persecution is not necessarily ended yet, and the Roman persecution, we're only a couple years from the persecution now of Nero. So this was a dangerous calling in those days, and it's not a popular calling outside the church today, for that matter. And what this calling entails is not only standing against opponents of Christianity, it means standing against error inside the church. So to kind of sum up, Paul states, a man who yearns to teach and shepherd the flock of Christ sets his heart on a good and noble work. And by work, he means there's toil here. This is not an honorary position. This is a matter of work, of studying God's word, of discipling people, and of teaching. Calvin again, it's no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God. And any man who comes into a pulpit and has not got some measure of trembling in him probably shouldn't be there. This is not something you can take lightly, to misrepresent God will bring great, great danger upon a person. The object here, though, Calvin reminds us, is to erect and extend the kingdom of God, to procure the salvation of souls which the Lord himself has purchased with his own blood, and to govern the church, which is God's inheritance. You folks, all true believers, are God's inheritance. They're Christ's inheritance. That's what you are. You are the kingdom, part of that kingdom, that the Father has granted to the Son, that the Son has come here to save by dying, that the Holy Spirit has moved in your hearts to cause you to believe in him. William Hendrickson, the incentive for those who are considering seeking this word must be a desire to serve Christ and his people and the glorious character of the work itself. We started looking last week at this list of qualification, and it sets a very high bar, and I don't think for a second I meet it. I don't know that any man meets these qualifications perfectly, but this is the standard we're taught to seek, and this is the standard we must seek. So he says an overseer must be above reproach, must have a good reputation, both with the people inside the church and outside the church. So some see above reproach as kind of a summary heading for all that's going to follow. But being above reproach has its own meaning here. It speaks of one who's not subject to honest moral condemnation from others. We're not talking about men who've never sinned, because there are no such men. But we are talking about men who aren't openly engaged in some practice of some sin, who aren't marked by some pretty significant sinful defect in their life. An elder is called to be a model to the congregation, a model for the congregation to follow. He cannot be marked by some shame. If he is, he has to be removed. And when these things happen in these big churches, and they happen over and over again, and they're usually of a sexual nature, the man has to be removed permanently from ministry. So we looked at several reasons why pastors must remain above reproach, and MacArthur spent considerable time on this passage. He gives four reasons why pastors must remain above reproach. They are special targets of Satan, that the fall of a pastor elder has greater potential for harm to the body, that a leader's greater knowledge of the truth exposes him to greater condemnation, and when an elder sins, it's hypocrisy because he's not doing what he's been preaching. So that's where we left off last week. Now, the next qualification is that he be the husband of one wife. Now, the literal translation here would be either a one-woman man or a wife's only husband. Paul begins his list with this quality. Why do you suppose he does? Why do you suppose Paul begins with this particular requirement? Let me ask you this. When we see pastors and elders who fail, what's normally the reason? Women. Amen. We don't pick up the newspaper and see, well, this pastor has been removed from office because he wasn't gentle enough, or he wasn't temperate enough, couldn't teach. What we find is usually sexual immorality. Moral failure. So this is an enormously important thing. This area, above all others, is where leaders are most prone to fall. MacArthur, the failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of ministry than any other sin. So this is really serious. It's a matter of great concern. It certainly seems to be the case that it's instances of sexual morality that draw the attention of the world out there, and of within the church as well. So a number of questions are raised by this qualification, and there are a lot of different ways of understanding this particular requirement. So the first question, though, is what's the best interpretation? Without getting to the meaning, what's the best interpretation, the best translation of Paul's words here? Most of our Bibles use the phrase, the husband of one wife. NIV uses faithful to one wife. But you go and read the scholars and the commentators, and almost none of them translate this little verse, this little passage, that way. literally a man of one woman. There are two words here, oner, which is man, and gune, which is woman. These are the customary New Testament words for man and woman. Man is used as in contrast to women. Man in contrast to a young boy, we sometimes see it. And sometimes we see these two words together meaning husband and wife, or at least understood that way. A one-woman man, though, MacArthur says Paul's not even speaking of the marriage state per se here. In his discussion, though, he's going to kind of return to the marriage state as he discusses this. Richard Lenski, one wife's husband, is this Greek scholar's translation. And he says the sense is that he have nothing to do with any other woman. So when we combine this concept of one woman man or one wife's husband with above reproach, he must be a man who cannot be reproached because he's fooling around with other women. That's really what this comes down to. Now, remember, he's writing to an Ephesian culture in the first century, but that culture, as we look around, wasn't all that different from what we're in today. Not very different at all. A one-woman man is a man, one writer says, who's devoted in his heart and mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves her, desires her only, maintains sexual purity in both his conduct and in his thoughts. I think that's a pretty good description and definition of this qualification. Now, in Ephesus, sexual promiscuity was rampant. There were the temple prostitutes. There were regular prostitutes, if you will. It was common practice to have multiple sexual partners. Remember, it's a pagan culture, so fidelity to your wife was not something that was emphasized in that culture. So now Christ comes. Paul and others come and preach the gospel. Now a church comes up. So now what happens? Christ comes, and now we need leaders. We've got Christians, and who are going to be the overseers in this Christian church? They're likely going to be men with some pretty sordid pasts in many cases. And if that was the case, you're going to have men who, for much of their lives, were not one-woman men. So pre-conversion, few in Ephesus and few in the world today met this particular qualification or any of the qualifications that Paul sets forth here for overseers. You see the distinction. Few were or had been one-woman men. And Paul himself, remember, would you say Paul before Acts chapter 9 was qualified to be an elder in Christ's church? He's out ravaging the churches. He's dragging men and women off, trying to kill them and have them bound and taken to Jerusalem. He stood by approvingly as Stephen was murdered. In selection of elders, you're going to be calling people who were at one time part of the world. And here's Paul called not only, by the way, to eldership, but to the primary role of the writer of the New Testament, apostleship. So if sexual promiscuity was before a man came to Christ, MacArthur says it wasn't a problem. I think he's correct in that. If it happened after his conversion, even before he assumed a leadership role, then it was a problem, and it likely would have disqualified him. If it happened after he'd assumed a leadership role, he was disqualified. I think that's all correct. Now, some take the position that a man who has ever been previously married, then divorced, even prior to conversion, is disqualified from eldership. The problem is that position fails to distinguish between the whole old self and the new self, and the mere fact of what was the circumstance in which the new church was born in those days, and in what's the circumstance of every man before Christ. As MacArthur points out, in the case of first century Ephesus, few would have been free of pre-conversion sexual immorality. And few would have met any of these qualifications that Paul sets forth here on the basis of what they were before they came to Christ. So while they're in some sense, the requirement that an overseer be a one-woman man, a man faithful to his wife, there's still been many other interpretations advanced concerning the meaning of Paul's words here. And when you start to think about all the situations that might arise, And they do. They arise frequently. You have to wonder, what exactly is Paul saying? Is he saying, for example, that a man has to be married to be an elder? What do you think? Can't be saying that. Why not? Paul wasn't married. Very good. Paul wasn't married. At least that's certainly the implication from what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so some then go to verses 4 and 5. And because of those verses, they say that Paul is saying an elder must be a married man because of what we read in verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, it's very doubtful that Paul intended these words about managing children to be understood as mandating that only a married man with at least two children, because he uses the plural for children, could be an officer in the church. And Ron is correct. Paul seems very clearly to have been an unmarried man. At least that's the way, and we'll look at the verse here in just a second. Paul says that a man whose children are frequently in juvenile court, for example, though, is not a candidate for eldership in the church. You can see why. It's a question of how well he's managing his own household. So it's assumed we're talking about married men, in part here, and if a man is married and does have children and they are always in trouble, then he's not a candidate, at least not at that time, maybe later. And the weight of opinion seems to be that this cannot mean an elder must be married. It must mean that if he is married, he needs to be faithful. If he's in a one-on-one relationship with a woman, he can't be a ladies' man, in other words. That's not what Christ is looking for here, a man who's going out with five different women every week. He's looking for a one-woman man. Paul doesn't say that only married men may enter the ministry. He doesn't say that every pastor must be married. He's saying that he cannot be a man who is not a one-woman man. Can't be a man who could be legitimately accused of sexual promiscuity. I think when we think about this, there's a lot of common sense here in what Paul is teaching us. In support of the view that an elder need not be a married man, some infer, as Ron just pointed out from 1 Corinthians 7, that Paul was not married. And here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 7:1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." So he's talking about celibacy. That's good. It's not mandated, but it's good. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife." He's talking about his sexual duty to his wife. "And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." How do you suppose that would go over in the New York Times today? You see how far this culture has drifted from the Word of God? I mean, they would look at this and just sneer. Wouldn't give it a thought. Would call this foolishness. Ah, the foolishness of God. Paul says, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time." It's kind of a sexual fast, "so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." It wasn't that Paul didn't understand natural sexual urges. But he says, but this I say by way of concession, not command. "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Most read that as Paul saying he's single, and that's probably right. "However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner," referring to the married state, "and another in that," referring to the celibate state. And some also point to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 and following, that for the proposition, an elder doesn't have to be a married man. Here's what he says here. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? If you ever wonder, did Paul actually see Jesus? Here's your verse. Saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him at least six times that we know of. Paul continues, are you not my work in the Lord? Talking to the Corinthians. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So there's another verse that seems to indicate Paul was unmarried. Now there are even those, as I was reading along about this, who would claim that Peter was not married. Anybody have a problem with that proposition? Mark 1:30, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. Immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So you say, well, that might be the other Simon. Well, then let's look at Matthew's account, chapter 8, verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Touched her hand, the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. So that ought to end that matter about Peter. But that's not the end of the questions and of the different views that people take here. And Peter's situation does raise some questions. Because some would suggest maybe the death of the wife of an elder, does that now disqualify him? Is a widower disqualified in the first place? Does the Bible ever say that? It does not. Is there any scriptural prohibition even against remarrying? Well, let's take a look here. As to this first question, it's quite possible that the wives of some of the apostles and elders died at some point during their ministries. In fact, it's almost certain. It would be very strange if that didn't happen. It's either during their apostolic ministry or during their time as in the office of elder. So did that mean they had to resign their office? You're no longer a one-woman man. You're no longer the husband of one wife. No. No, it doesn't. Nowhere in the New Testament does it even suggest that once the wife of an apostle or an elder dies, he's now disqualified or that he has to be removed from that office. So Paul doesn't exclude widowers or those who become widowers during their term of office. Elders are supposed to be men of spiritual maturity. This is the last group of men you would want to remove from the office of elder. That quality of spiritual maturity certainly doesn't evaporate when the wife of an older man dies. This standard, a one-woman man, as all the qualifications which Paul lists here refers, MacArthur says, to moral character, and he's right. He says, not to marital status. He's not talking about marital status. He's talking about moral character, and I would add, he's talking about spiritual maturity as well. And you know, the New Testament clearly approves of the remarriage of widows and the remarriage of divorced believers under certain circumstances. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul expected younger widows to remarry and raise a family. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, another situation, yet if the unbelieving spouse leaves, deserts, abandons the believing spouse, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage and can remarry. The innocent spouse, in other words, is free to remarry. Yet some have taken a position that an elder is not permitted to remarry after his wife dies. I would suggest that's a very dubious proposition. You know, we see a tendency here and a lot of times to read into Scripture things that aren't there. Now, some, including Chrysostom and John Calvin, believe Paul's intent here was simply to prohibit polygamy in elders. Now, when you read about this, some say, well, there wasn't much polygamy going on in the among the Romans or among the Jews in those days. And you read others who say, well, polygamy was just rampant in those days. I can't tell you which is the case. History is unclear whether polygamy was prevalent at the time. But a polygamist would be disqualified from being in the church in the first place. So clearly, a polygamist would not be a candidate for eldership. And it seems doubtful to me that Paul felt it necessary to point out we got to exclude polygamists when he says a husband of one wife. But that was Chrysostom and Calvin. Still others hold that this qualification excludes divorced men from spiritual leadership. Now, MacArthur and others differentiate between men who were divorced before their conversion to Christ and men divorced after conversion, as we discussed earlier. And as we said, pre-conversion, few in Ephesus or in the world today could meet any of these qualifications, much less this one, in a world and a culture where sexual immorality is everywhere. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible does not forbid all remarriage after a divorce. And we see our Lord permitting remarriage that is caused by one spouse committing adultery. So you have an innocent spouse and one who commits adultery, and that brings about divorce. And Jesus said the innocent spouse can remarry in that circumstance. We just read 1 Corinthians 7:15, a second occasion where the unbelieving spouse leaves the believing spouse. And God hates all divorce. I mean, he says that, Malachi 2:16. But he is gracious to the innocent party in those situations, the innocent believing party in those situations. So an innocent spouse who is divorced even after his conversion may not be automatically disqualified from the office of elder. So why is Paul beginning with this? Well, I think we've seen this. In those days, the men who were chosen for eldership as a rule were mature men who were married and had families. There were no seminary graduates in those days. There was no New Testament in those days. They had a few of the letters. They had maybe a few of the pieces of the Gospels. They'd all come from paganism. And all that they knew of Christianity was what had been preached and taught verbally for the most part. Not entirely, but for the most part. And that meant, and you know, you look at the Jerusalem Council. Here's Paul and Barnabas, and they go down to Jerusalem from Antioch. And some of the Judaizers were coming up to Paul and the believers in Antioch and saying, you got to offer the sacrifices and you got to do the dietary restrictions. They were claiming, of course, that you had to be a Jew as well as a Christian if you were to be saved. So Paul and Barnabas go down to meet with Peter and James and the other apostles at the Jerusalem Council. And when you look at the things that James wrote in that letter to the believers in Antioch, he tells them, Acts 15:29, to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, to abstain from eating blood, from things strangled, all three about dietary, and from fornication. Fornication is the thing he puts there with dietary restrictions. Why is he doing that? Because it was a real problem. Because it was prevalent in Antioch and in Ephesus. Sexual promiscuity and prostitution, including the pagan temple prostitution, were prevalent in first century Ephesus, and that's what gives rise. It doesn't mean that this is only limited to Ephesus in the first century. That's a kind of a silly notion, because it's the same in all the cities of the world today. If you walk down the street in a major city, in the right part of a major city, you'll find prostitutes up and down the street. And, of course, in some states, it's legal. And sexuality is promoted in every bit of film and TV and any kind of, of course, the internet primarily. There are people who say more than 50% of internet use is pornography. So this culture we're in isn't any more sexually moral than Ephesus was in those days. Let's not kid ourselves about that. So here they are, and these men are in this culture, and they're participating in this culture. Now we need elders in the church. They've got to be men who've changed, who've stepped out of that. And so Paul says, look, if you're going to be a leader, an example, a teacher in this church of Christ, you've got to practice what you preach. And you cannot be one who violates the commands of God when it comes to sexuality and sexual activity. If you're going to be an overseer, you must be a man who's faithful to his one wife. God desires men who are spiritually mature now, of good reputation in the church and outside the church, and who are faithful to their wives, to serve as overseers and teachers in his church. Those are the first two requirements he sets forth here. And next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at more of the specific criteria the Holy Spirit sets forth for the men who would serve in leadership in Christ's church. Well, Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be your people. We're blessed to have your word. We're blessed that we are not here trying to figure out how to manage your church by our own fallen ideas. Lord, thank you that you have opened our minds and hearts to look to you for how we are to function as your people, as your church. And Lord, I pray again that I've understood your word and proclaimed it rightly here, and that you would correct any misunderstanding that I may have imparted. Lord, that you will transform our hearts by this, that you'll show us the significance of sexual purity, the significance that we maintain a good reputation as people of Christ, that when people see us and think of us and the people who know us and hear the way we talk, they will see fruits of the Spirit and not the things of Satan or the things of this fallen world. And we ask it in Christ's name.